Well, if you've been with us for the last few weeks, you know that we are trotting along through the book of Exodus. And we are actually going to do a little bit of a mini-series for these next 6 weeks. We're still going to be in the book of Exodus, but the change of pace, there's a change of pace right now in the book of Exodus. And so for the first two chapters, we've had God telling the story of the Israelites and how they got into slavery and starting to raise up a Savior. And now God will begin the work of delivering his people. And so over the next 6 weeks, we're going to hear about Moses' call to follow God, to be a disciple, to be a savior, to lead his people, God's people, out of Egypt. And so that's going to be today. And then the next 5 weeks will be five excuses that Moses has as to why he doesn't want to do this, why he doesn't want to obey God's call. But then we also get God's five responses to Moses. And this next 6 weeks could be really critical for our church. More than likely, we will fall into one of three camps at the end of the 6 weeks. Either you will hate me and you will want to run me out of town. Either you will fall more in love with Jesus and we will become more of the church that God wants us to be. Or you will just tune me out for the next 6 weeks and we will have the same relationship that we always have. But the reason why is because this series is all about kicking people off the fence. How many of you guys know what a fence sitter is? Yep. A fence sitter is someone who can't make up their mind or chooses not to make up their mind about something. They can't pick a side. We see fence sitters in a variety of situations. How many of you guys have ever been out with a big group and you ask, where do you want to eat? And then you have the fence sitters that are like, I don't really care. Doesn't matter to me. We can eat anywhere. Doesn't make me any difference. How many of you guys have ever been in a meeting and you're hearing a couple different proposals, and at the end of the proposals, you have the fence sitters that are like, I really like this proposal over here, and I really like this proposal over here. I would be fine with either one. It doesn't make a difference to me. Or in light of the season right now, politics. And in most cases, nowadays, it's, well, I really don't like this candidate over here for these reasons, and I really don't like this candidate over here for these reasons, and so I'm just not going to vote for either one, because there's just not one that I like. We see fence sitters in a lot of situations in our life, but unfortunately, fence sitters have also crept into the church. We have fence sitters in the case of, you have fence sitters who, well, I absolutely hate God over here. And you have people who, I absolutely love God over here. And then you have the fence sitters that, well, I don't really love him, I don't really hate him, haven't really made up my mind about him, I'm just on the fence. And you have the fence sitters in the situation of, you have this group over here that, well, I haven't placed my trust in Jesus Christ for my salvation. I'm not a believer. I haven't put my faith, my hope, my trust in him. And you have those really crazy Christians over here that they're so sold out for Jesus. I want to love him. I want to praise him. I want to obey him with all my life. And you have the fence sitters in the middle that, well, I've placed my trust in Jesus, but those people are just kind of weird over there. I don't know if I want to follow him that much. I just want to trust in Jesus and get to heaven and spend eternity with him. That's just not for me. We'll let the hating begin, because here's the truth. There are no fence sitters in Scripture. There is no such thing as a Christian fence sitter. You're either an unbeliever or you're a believer. You're either a goat or a sheep. You're either God's people or you're not God's people. There is no fence sitting. There's no middle position. Either you absolutely hate God and you're an unbeliever, or you are following Christ. You have placed your trust in him and you're following him as a disciple. There is no middle ground of a Christian who is not a disciple, a Christian who is not striving to become a disciple. There is no fence to sit on when it comes to Christianity. And my prayer is that through this mini-series that God would so grow our image of him, so grow our love for him and our worship of him and our trust in him that all of us would get off whatever fence we thought we were sitting on and would pursue discipleship. And so with that, let's dive in Exodus 3, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, 'I will turn aside to see this great sight, why this bush is not burned.' When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, 'Moses, Moses!' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he, God, said, 'Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground.' And he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, 'I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to do good and broad land. To that land, to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Well, if you remember from the last few weeks that the Israelites, the Hebrews, God's people are in slavery in Egypt, have now been so for over 400 years. And in the midst of this period, about 80 years before today's passage, a child was born who was supposed to be the eventual savior to the people, and that child is Moses. And then Moses went off, and last week we discovered that he killed an Egyptian in order to defend a Hebrew slave, and he had to flee the area and is now spending time in Midian. And he's now been there for 40 years. And we've left off with the fact that the Hebrews are groaning in their slavery, but their cry has come up to God, and he has heard their cry. And we if you remember from last week, we studied this word zakar, this Hebrew word for remember, which carries with it the meaning that God not only remembers his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, but now he is going to act. And so we are beginning to act. We're beginning to see God's plan revealed today. And so Moses is keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro. And if you are reading closely, you're probably figuring, well, who is Jethro? Does Moses have two father-in-laws? Because in chapter 2, verse 18, we see that Moses' father-in-law is Reuel. And now we see, now Moses is keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro. Well, Jethro is just a fancy title. It means his excellency. And so Reuel is going to be known as Jethro throughout the rest of this passage, or the rest of Exodus. But it's the same guy. And so Moses is tending Jethro's flock, and he leads them to Mount Horeb, which would eventually be the place where God will receive the Ten Commandments, or Moses will receive the Ten Commandments when the Israelites get out of slavery. And Moses is here tending the flock, and all of a sudden he sees this bush on fire. And now Moses is probably, I mean, it's the desert, it's dry, it's hot. He's probably seen tons of bushes on fire throughout his time of shepherding. He's been shepherding for 40 years. He's probably seen hundreds of bushes on fire. But this one is different because the bush is not consumed. The fire just continues to go. The fire doesn't die down. The bush doesn't burn up. It just continues to go. And from the bush, this angel of the Lord calls out to Moses. And now a fair number of commentaries believe this to just be an angel, just similar to Gabriel. But if we look closely at the text, notice that in verse 4, the subject would change if this were true. We go from the angel of the Lord to the Lord seeing Moses, and then God calling out to Moses. This angel, whoever it is not speaking for God. He's speaking as God. And so more than likely, this is not just an angel. It is more than likely God himself. Moses is clearly in the presence of God, which is why Moses has to take off his sandals. He was standing on holy ground in the presence of a holy God. And now when Scripture says that God is holy, what Scripture is saying is that God is separate from us, that God is perfectly righteous, that he is without sin, but also that God is other than us, meaning that God is not like us as humans. Hosea 11:9 says, "I am God and not man, the Holy One among you." And so God is set apart from everything he has made, which is why he tells Moses. Moses is walking towards this burning bush, and he tells him to stop. He says, "Do not come any closer. Stop where you are," meaning that there needs to be a distance between you and I. You are not like me. You are not holy like me. You need space between you and I. You cannot see me. You cannot look directly at me. Stop where you are. And we see throughout Scripture that people who broke this barrier, people who took that extra step or looked at the face of God, their lives were ended. God is unlike us. He is perfectly righteous. And there is no way that he could have us come any closer to him. There needs to be this gap. And so he tells Moses to stop where he is at, emphasizing the gap between man and God. But yet we see that this holy God is not saying, "Don't ever get any closer." He's not saying, "Get away from me, get out of my presence." He says, "Moses, Moses." The holy God calls Moses by name. And Moses is now able to stand barefoot in God's presence, and he responds by saying, "Here I am." Which brings us to our first point. A holy and powerful God calls unrighteous and weak people to follow him. Now, for all of us here today, this should be great news. That we live in a society that wants to call us, wants to hire us based off our strengths, right? How many of you guys have ever seen an ad for a job that says, "We want someone who is lazy. We want someone with no skills whatsoever, with no education. We want someone who can't stay awake on their job. We want someone who slacks off. We want someone who can't even comprehend basic directions." No, every single ad for work is, "We want a person with these skills and this education and this work ethic." And so we put together these resumes that say, "This is what I'm good at, and this is my level of education, and this is what I can bring to the table." And then we have interviews where we say, "This is how I can do the job. This is my strengths." But not with God. God would have been the one that would have placed that first ad of, "I want people who screw up. I want people who are unrighteous. I want people who don't have it together." God says, "I'm going to call the unrighteous and the weak people." I mean, look at Moses. Moses was a murderer. Just last week, we found Moses is a murderer, and God says, "No, this is the man that I want to lead my people out of Egypt. I want the murderer. I want the person who has been wandering around as a shepherd for the last 40 years. I want the person who can't get any closer to me because he is sinful." God says, "That's the person that I want." This passage is emphasizing God's superiority over Moses, and yet here is God calling Moses to him. Now, getting back to the fence sitters from earlier, there are some of you here today who are not quite sure about Jesus. You're not quite sure about this God of the Bible. And up until today, you have been on the fence about him, not quite rejecting him, but not quite accepting him either. And this passage is good news to you. Just like Moses, you are unrighteous and weak before God. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And if you're here today, the chances are that you've probably lied, that you've probably looked lustfully at others at some point in time, that you've probably taken the name of the Lord your God in vain, that you've probably, I mean, the simple fact that you haven't placed your trust in Jesus means that you've been worshiping other gods other than him for your entire life. And I could go on, and all these sins, I mean, Moses is standing this close to God, but all your sins are just keep moving you farther and farther and farther away from God's presence. And that should be the end story. That should be the bad news. It should just end with bad news. But just like Moses, God is calling you by name this morning. And he is saying, "Moses, Moses, come closer, come closer," just not any closer than that. That is, until another man would come along like Moses to save his people. Right after Romans 3:23 and Romans 3:24, we realize that we can be justified or legally declared innocent before God by his grace as a gift given to us through Jesus Christ. The God said, "Moses, Moses, come closer." And then to all of us here, he says, "My son Jesus has died for you. If you place your trust in him, you can be with me." For all of you here today who have been on the fence about Jesus, been on the fence about God, realize there is no fence. Either you are against God because you haven't placed your trust in Jesus, or you are for God because you have. God is calling you today by name and saying, "Would you place your trust in my son, Jesus Christ, that he paid for your sins on the cross?" Our God calls you today, calls the unrighteous, calls the weak people, saying, "Come home, come to me. My son has come for you. Today is the day to follow me." For you other fence sitters, the one that declare that you have placed your trust in Jesus but are sitting on the fence in regards to discipleship. For you, this passage is both good and bad news. It's good in the sense that our God is calling all of us here today. He's calling all of us here today to be a disciple. That he's saying, "I don't want you to just come so close and then stop." He's saying, "I want you to come all the way. I want you to follow me. I want you to be a disciple." That just as he called Abraham, just as he called Moses, just as he called all of his disciples, God is calling all of us here today to follow him. But it's very bad news if you want to continue to sit on the fence today. Because you see, that's not an option. Once again, God has removed the fence. It is not an option to have placed your trust in Jesus and not be pursuing him as a disciple. It wasn't an option for Moses here. God didn't say, "Hey, Moses, if you want, you can follow me and you can lead these people out of Egypt, or you could just be a shepherd for another 40 years. It wasn't an option for the disciples of, "Hey, would you place your trust in me? Would you believe that I am the Messiah? But you can keep your job as fishermen. You can stay working with them. Matthew, you can keep your job as a tax collector. You can continue just to continue ripping people off." And it wasn't an option for any other believer when Jesus said, "Go and make disciples." So just to reemphasize this again and again, I want to expose two myths about discipleship. Myth number one, you can be a Christian but not a disciple. These are the people that say, Jesus is my Savior, I placed my trust in Him, I believe that He has died for my sins, and I'm going to heaven. But Jesus is not my Lord. Jesus doesn't tell me how to live my life. Jesus doesn't tell me that I need to serve. Jesus doesn't tell me that I need to follow Him. But the truth in Romans 10 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Notice this verse doesn't say, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Savior, you can be saved. It says, if you are willing to trust in the fact that Jesus has the authority to tell you how to live your life, you can be saved. That there isn't accepting this Jesus as Savior and then this other Jesus here as Lord. And I can trust and I can follow this Jesus over here, but I don't have to follow this Jesus over here. It's the same person. Either you trust in Him, either you follow Him, either you believe in Him or you don't. There's no, I can trust and follow Jesus as Savior and I'm just going to get to heaven. But I'm not going to live one day for Him the rest of my life. I'm not going to obey His commandments. I'm not going to follow Him. And I'm not talking about works salvation here. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But those who are saved by faith, by grace, through Jesus Christ, are people that out of their gratitude for what God has done for them, live every single day for Him or strive to. And yes, there are times that we stumble. Yes, there are times that we fail. But we don't say, I just want my ticket to heaven. And I don't give a darn about what Jesus wants for my life. Myth number two is discipleship is only for the super Christian. Some of us think that discipleship, becoming a disciple, growing our relationship with Jesus Christ, is only for the pastors, only for the leaders, only for the Jesus freaks. It's not for me. Those people are weird. I'm just a church attender. I tithe. That's me. That's the Christian that God is calling me to be. And that's a myth. Truth number two is that Jesus says in Matthew, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Jesus' task to the disciples was not to go make Christians who just want to get into heaven. Because there was no such thing. You could only go and make disciples. You could only go and make followers of Jesus. You can only go make people who wanted to follow Jesus, who wanted to obey His commands. There is no fence to sit on. Either you are a disciple, or you are not a follower of Jesus at all. Scripture is very clear on that. The fence doesn't exist. There is no middle ground. A holy and powerful God calls unrighteous and weak people to follow Him. But these people are to follow Him as both Lord and Savior. Getting back to the story, we see God introducing Himself as the God of Moses' father and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This was God's way of telling Moses that the God of the burning bush was not just some abstract God, that this was the God who had a personal relationship with Moses' ancestors. And this implies that on the basis of God's eternal covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, that they continue to enjoy a loving relationship with Him even after death. And Moses hides his face, which is the appropriate response when standing in the presence of a holy God. And then God goes on to give the reason for calling Moses. First, he states the problem. The Israelites, his people, are in slavery. God has heard their cries. He knows their suffering. He has seen their affliction. And then he states his plan, that God is coming to save his people. The God who sees, the God who hears, the God who knows, the God who remembers is also the God that saves. And notice what God does to save here. The text says in verse 8 that he comes down to lift his people out of slavery. Sound familiar? Jesus Christ came down from heaven to live a perfect life, to die on the cross, to conquer sin and death, to raise us up from the dead. Our God is a God who stoops down to where we are in order to lift us up to where he is. Our God stoops to save. But notice God gets very descriptive about what type of saving he is doing. He is saving them from something. He says, I'm going to deliver them from slavery. I'm going to free them from Egypt. In the same way, God saves each one of us from slavery. That each one of us was a slave to sin. We couldn't obey Christ. We couldn't follow Christ. We couldn't please God. And we were trapped in our sin, and God freed us from it. He saved us from it. But God is also saving them to something. That God saved them to the promised land. He saved them to a land flowing with milk and honey. And in the same way, God saves us not only from sin, but he saves us to eternal life, true eternal life with Jesus, a time when we can praise him for all eternity and be with him and shout his praises. I mean, how good is our God? Most of us would be content just if God saved us from slavery, if God saved us from a life of disobedience. And God says, no, I'm gonna top that. I'm going to put ice cream on the cake. I'm going to give you dessert, and I'm going to save you to something. I'm going to continue to pour out my blessings on you and give you eternal life. So God has now stated the problem. He stated his plan, and now comes the person. In verse 10, he says that he is going to send Moses. Moses the murderer, Moses the fleer, Moses the mere man, to go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. Think about this. God's plan is to send one weak, sinful man to lead over a million people out of slavery of the most powerful ruler of the time, so that they might worship God. I'll say that again. God's plan is to send one weak, sinful man to lead close to a million people out of slavery of the most powerful ruler at the time, so they might worship God. It sounds crazy, but yet that's our God. And that leads us to our second and final point, that our saving God calls his followers to lead others to our saving God. Just as God heard the Israelites' suffering, heard their cries, heard their groanings, so God hears the suffering, the cries, the groaning of the people here on this earth who do not know him. And just as God called a weak and sinful man named Moses to lead those people out of slavery into the promised land, so God calls us as disciples, weak and sinful disciples, to lead the suffering, hurting people who don't know Jesus into a relationship with him, that they too might have eternal life. Church, this is the mission of the church. This is the one thing that First Baptists should be doing. the church is called to do one thing in Scripture: to make disciples who make disciples for the glory of God. I'll say that again. The church is called throughout Scripture to do one thing: to make disciples who make disciples for the glory of God. We gather here on Sunday to worship because we are trying to make disciples. We have Sunday school classes because we're trying to make disciples. We gather together on Wednesday at family night. We have programming for kids and youth because we're trying to make disciples. In our cell groups, we have outreaches because we're trying to make disciples. Everything we do as a church should be trying to help us make disciples, because it's the one thing that God has called the church to do. There's a reason when Jesus had one last command to give the disciples, he said, "Go and make disciples. Go and make more of who you are. That's what I want you to do. I don't want you to do anything else. I want you to do everything possible." The church should be the organization that makes disciples. It should be the community of people who make disciples. Every program we have should help us make disciples. Every ministry in the church should help us make disciples. If it's not, we shouldn't be doing it. If it's not, we shouldn't be investing money in it. God calls his followers to lead others to our Savior God. He calls his disciples to make disciples. And once again, so often we've been deceived into thinking that there is a middle ground, that there is a fence that we can sit on as a church. The temptation is to be in this category of those who trust in Jesus, who faithfully attend church, who are going to heaven, but who leave that making disciples thing to some other churches or to some other people in the church. Which brings us to myth number three. The myth is that making disciples is only for those with a certain gifting or ministry. That it's only for those who've been to seminary. It's only for pastors. It's only for leaders. It's only those with a teaching gift or a leading gift. That only those people, only those elite Christians are called to make disciples. But if we look at Matthew 4:19, Jesus is called to his disciples. It says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Notice the first part, follow me. Many of us are okay with that. I'm going to follow Christ. I'm going to grow as his disciple. I'm going to read God's word. I'm going to come to church. I'm going to worship him. I'm going to pray for other people. I'm going to follow him. But Jesus didn't just want people who would follow him, who would praise him, who would lift his name up. He said, "I need people who will go and make more disciples. I want more followers of me." And every single one of those disciples had to say yes or no to this entire invitation. There were seven disciples who just followed Jesus, and then there were five disciples who followed him and made fishers of men. Jesus' invitation to every single one of his disciples was, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." And every single one of those disciples, aside from Judas, would follow Jesus and go and make fishers of men. Going back to the Great Commission, we see again that Christ's followers were to go make other disciples, every single one of them. Church, every single one of you here today should be a disciple and a disciple maker. Every single one of you. That's the call from Jesus. That's the invitation from Jesus. It's not to trust in him for salvation and then make a decision as to whether we're going to become a disciple or not. And it's not, well, when I become a disciple, then I'll make a decision about whether I want to disciple other people or not. It is, will you follow me? Will you put your trust in me for salvation? And will you become a disciple who then makes disciples? It is one long invitation, and you either accept it or you reject it. There is no fence to sit on. And it's not me saying this. This is Jesus saying this over and over throughout Scripture. He is saying, pick a side. Don't sit on the fence. There is no fence to sit on. The enemy wants to convince you that there is a fence, but there is no fence. Either you follow me and you make disciples, or you turn from me and you follow a different path that leads you down destruction. So, church, why would you not want to go and follow Jesus and make disciples? Your holy God, this one that with Moses said, don't come any closer to me. The one who rightfully could cause us to be separated for our whole entire lives, for all of eternity, has stooped down to save you. I mean, talk about humility of a person to be God up in heaven and to come down for sinful, unrighteous people who all they do is disobey him. All they do is live out lives as his enemies. You didn't deserve it. You didn't deserve him to say, come closer, Moses. And he did. And he sent his son for you. And some of you are still wanting to say, can I sit on the fence? I know you did that for me, Jesus. I know you gave up everything for me, but I only want to give up 2% of my life for you. What? And for the 25,000 here in Muscatine that still don't know Jesus, are you really going to say, you know what, I am so thankful that God delivered me out of my slavery, but you can stay in yours? Our Savior God has called us to lead others to our God. Jesus says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men, because those men need Jesus. There are 25,000 people here in Muscatine alone who need Jesus. Church, we can't afford to have these people sit on this imaginary fence and pretend like it is okay if they don't make disciples, when 25,000 people were in the same situation you were before Jesus did everything for you. As we look at our lives in light of God's word, I want us all to consider these questions this week. First, have I committed my life to following Christ as his disciple? Not have I placed my trust in Jesus for my salvation. That's part of that question. But have I committed my life to following Christ as his disciple? When we baptize new believers, we ask them two questions. Have you placed in trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation? And do you commit to follow him as your Lord and Savior? If either one of those answers is no, we can't baptize you. We can't affirm that you place your trust in Jesus, because it is the same invitation, it is the same Jesus that invites us to accept him as Jesus, or as Savior and Lord. Have you committed your life to following Christ as his disciple, to doing your best by God's grace to live out his commandments, to follow him, to worship him, knowing that you're going to stumble, knowing that you're going to fall, knowing that we're going to make a mess of this? But I'm going to rely on God's grace. I'm going to get back up again, and I'm going to follow him. Secondly, are you using your gifts to make other disciples of Christ? Once again, these are essentially two of the same question. That if you're committing your life to following Christ as his disciple, you're committing to using your gifts to make other disciples of Christ. Whether that's a gift of worship, whether that's a gift of encouragement, whether that's a gift of teaching, whether that's a gift of mercy, whether that's a gift of hospitality, are you using whatever gift God has given you to make disciples? And third, as we go through these 6 weeks, I want you to be praying about who is the one person the Lord has placed in my life that I should be discipling. Church, I've been here for 7 months now. And during my 7 months, we've lived under this thought that it is okay for some to be making disciples and is okay for some not to be. And I apologize to you, because that's not what the scriptures teach. That's not Jesus' invitation. Jesus' invitation is, are you going to follow me and make disciples, or are you going to turn from me and reject me? So I'm asking each one of you, on behalf of the Lord, not will I disciple one person, but who is the one person you are going to disciple? And would you begin praying for them? I was having a conversation with Pastor Dave earlier this week, and he was telling me that he had read a book. And in this book, the author had talked about big, hairy, audacious goals. That every church should have big, hairy, audacious goals, or every organization should have big, hairy, audacious goals. And this writer said that if we're going to have big, hairy, audacious goals, that we should have big, hairy, audacious prayers. That we should, as a church, set such huge goals that we need God to work in miraculous ways in order to achieve them. And so Dave sat down with his students and said, what are two things that we can be praying for that would just be a miracle if God answered them? And one of the things that they prayed for twice a week, every single week when they gathered, was that the nursery at the high school would be closed. That there would be so few teen pregnancies that they would close the nursery. For 4 years, they prayed for this. Five. 5 years they prayed for this. And this past fall, early winter, the high school closed down the nursery. And it just got me thinking. That maybe we need another big, hairy, audacious prayer. And church, my big, hairy, audacious prayer, my BHAP, is that sometime in the near future, that we as a church would be so moved by God's grace, that we'd be so thankful for his saving work in us, that we'd be so in love with Jesus, so empowered by the Spirit, so joyful at the privilege to be able to serve our God, that every single person here would be a disciple and a disciple maker. My prayer is not that 20% would be. My prayer is not that 40% or 50% would be. It's not that 75% would be. It's that every single person in this church would be a disciple and a disciple maker. That every single person would be committing and saying, Jesus, I want to follow you and I want to go make fishers of men. That Jesus, I understand your invitation and Father, I am saying yes. I recognize this is what you're calling me to as Christian, that there is really no fence for me to sit on. And that we would be disciples who make disciples. Father, I want that to be the reputation that we have in this community. That when people hear the name First Baptist, they think that is a church full of disciples of Jesus who make disciples. That is the thing that we are known for. And this is what God has called us to as a church. He hasn't called us to do anything else. He has called us to be disciples who make disciples. And so I'm asking you as a church, will you begin to pray for this person? And would you begin to pray about your commitment here at the church? Would you begin to pray about how you can follow Jesus in terms of being a disciple who makes disciples? Our Jesus didn't die for us to be passive about this. He didn't die for us just so we could go to heaven. He didn't just die for you. He died for many of the 25,000 that don't know him in this city. He died for the many here today who may not know him. And I firmly believe that God has brought each one of you here today because just like Moses, he is calling you to be a disciple who makes disciples. The invitation is there. Will you follow me and make disciples? Will you say yes? Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word today. And Father, how it challenges us in ways that I know we're resistant to. And Father, I confess on behalf of our church that, Father, we've been a distracted church. That, Father, we have committed to other things other than making disciples. And Father, that at many times, there have been occasions where we've been passive about making disciples. But Father, we have so clearly heard from your word today that we are called to be disciples who make disciples. Father, I pray that you would work in each one of us. You would work in us as a church to hear that word and to say yes. Father, would you help us to say yes to a life of following you, of leading other people out of slavery, pointing them to your son, Jesus, and watching them grow as your followers. And may it all be for your glory. In your son's name we pray. Amen.